There's so many great Christian hymns that are tailored around this time of year, so many great Christmas hymns. I think of a few of them: Angels from the Realms of Glory, Angels We Have Heard on High, Joy to the World. Great hymns that remind us of the great reasons we have to be joyful this time of year and every day of the year, because Jesus Christ has come. The Messiah has come and he has opened up a way for us to have peace with God. One of the more simple yet profound carols is Infant Holy, Infant Lowly. It's a traditional Polish Christmas carol. It was translated into English around 1920, so it's only been being sung by English speakers for the last 100 years or so. Though it consists of only 2 short verses, the message this simple carol conveys is powerful. Let me just read these lines to you. Infant holy, infant lowly, for his bed a cattle stall, oxen lowing, little knowing, Christ the babe is Lord of all. Swift are winging, angels singing, Noel's ringing, tidings bringing, Christ the babe is Lord of all, Christ the babe is Lord of all. And then the second verse, flocks were sleeping, shepherds keeping, vigil till the morning new. Saw the glory, heard the story, tidings of a gospel true. Thus rejoicing, free from sorrow, praises voicing, greet the morrow. Christ the babe was born for you. Christ the babe was born for you. This morning I want to direct our attention to the very first line of this hymn and let that sort of serve as the general outline of what we're going to look at this morning. Infant holy, infant lowly. And together we're going to consider the holiness and humility of Jesus Christ. Holiness and humility which were evident so clearly on the night of his birth. First of all, we see infant holy and the holiness of Jesus Christ. At Christmas time, we celebrate the Son of God becoming man. We celebrate the incarnation, the Son of God taking on flesh and dwelling among us. To be sure, there is mystery here and there is wonder in how God could become man. We can touch the outer edges of it, but can we ever fully explore and plumb the depths of it? The babe named Jesus, born in Bethlehem and lying in a manger, is none other than the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And of course, as the Son of God, Jesus was holy. Jesus truly was, as the song proclaims, infant holy. Now we know from the Old Testament that God is holy. God is completely without sin. That is what holiness means. God is altogether righteous. That is also what holiness means. Exodus 15:11, Moses says this, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" God is majestic in holiness, and because he is, there is no one quite like him. There is no one who is his match. He is unique in his holiness. In Isaiah 57, Isaiah describes God as the high and exalted one, the one who lives forever, whose name is holy. And this one whose name is holy declares, "I dwell on a high and holy place." So the Bible tells us that God is holy, that his name, his very name, is holy, and that his dwelling place is holy. God's holiness is further seen in the Old Testament in what the angels are said to constantly be saying about him. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have that incredible vision that Isaiah was given of the temple area, of the throne room of God himself. And the angels there are said to be calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The prophet Habakkuk further describes God's holiness this way in Habakkuk 1:13. "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." God's holiness has implications for the rest of creation. God's holiness means that he cannot look on sin. Not only does he not commit sin, not only is he altogether righteous, but because he is so, he can't even look upon sin without judging it. He cannot look on wickedness with favor. He doesn't wink at wickedness, but rather, because he is holy, he judges sin. He judges wickedness. We know that this is true because we've seen God judge wickedness in history. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we see the true depravity of man, the true depth of his sinfulness. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Unlike God, we are not sinless. Unlike God, we are not perfectly righteous. In fact, we're far from it. The Bible's message to us is that we are sinners, and that the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. Because God is holy, he judges mankind. He judged mankind at the flood, wiping out the totality of humanity, save a few select souls, Noah and his family. Just a few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 8, God declares this about man: "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Mankind starts out sinful and only becomes more sinful from there. The psalmist laments the pervasiveness of sin among mankind. In Psalm 14, the psalmist says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Because of our sinful condition, our rebellious heart, we want to deny God's existence. We want to push him away. Mankind has become corrupt. The psalmist says, "They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." All of us find ourselves here in Psalm 14. There is no one who does good, not even one. God is holy and we are not. That is the universal message of the Scriptures. And that is where the miracle of Christ's birth comes in. How could God become a man and not also be a sinner? This makes the incarnation of the Son of God all the more amazing. To think that holy God would come to earth and make his dwelling among sinful mankind, a humanity that was committed to its rebellion against its Creator. And yet God comes and dwells among us. How could God do this? How could God become a man and not also be a sinner? That is the miracle of the incarnation. The circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth were unique. And not just because Jesus as a baby was laid in a manger. No, the uniqueness of Jesus' birth goes back all the way to his conception, to the very moment when God became man. You know the story. An angel appeared to Mary, explaining that she, a virgin, would soon be with child, and that she would bear a child without her ever knowing a man sexually? Look with me at Luke chapter 1. We'll look at that Christmas story, Luke chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 1. This is how it happened. This is how holy God came to dwell among sinful mankind without himself being sinful. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Verse 29. But she was perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now Mary is perplexed at this. She doesn't understand how any of this can happen, because she understands enough to know that this is a biological impossibility. That's what she says next. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The angel says, "Mary, something miraculous is going to happen. You who have never known a man, you are going to become pregnant. You are going to be with child." But this isn't the normal way. This isn't the normal method. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The Spirit of the Most High God is going to overshadow you and cause you to become with child. Not through a sexual means, but rather miraculously. How can this be? The angel answers the question in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." It's a miracle. Look with me at Matthew chapter 1. We read this earlier. Bill Jackson read it for us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. How? By the Holy Spirit, by miraculous means accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Joseph didn't know God's plan yet. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." Jesus was miraculously conceived. His mother Mary was a virgin at conception and remained a virgin until after Jesus was born. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary so that she was able to conceive a child without ever physically knowing a man. And the result was that Jesus did not inherit the sin of Adam like you and I do. As David makes plain in Psalm 51, all of us are born into this world sinners. In fact, we're even conceived as sinners. It's such a part of our makeup, our DNA, so to speak, spiritually speaking. Psalm 51, David says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David understood that he wasn't a sinner just because he sinned. He was a sinner by nature, not just by choice. This doesn't mean that the act of conception is inherently sinful, but rather that from the moment of conception, all of us inherit a sinful nature. However, this was not true of Jesus, for the Holy Spirit superintended the process and caused Mary to miraculously conceive so that Jesus, even at the point of his conception, would be completely without sin and therefore holy. Infant holy. And so the angel could refer to Jesus as the Holy Child and the Son of God. Jesus did not have a sin nature. Now, that doesn't make him any less human than you or I. Adam and Eve, as they were originally created, did not have a sin nature. And yet they were fully human. Even so, Jesus, born without a sin nature, was also fully human. And yet we also know, mystery of mysteries, that Jesus was also fully God. Jesus was and is the God-man. God in the flesh. Or as John says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Holy. Infant holy. And of course we know that Jesus' holiness wasn't limited to His birth and the events surrounding his birth. He was holy throughout his life. Throughout Jesus' life, he never sinned. Jesus always did what was pleasing to the Father. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness throughout his life. The author of Hebrews adds that Jesus in Hebrews 4:15 was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. Jesus wasn't sinless. Jesus wasn't holy because he had never been tempted. Far from it. Jesus was tempted at all points, even as we are, and yet without sin. His holiness was tested by temptation and found to be perfect. In the Gospels, we read of Jesus' intense temptation by the devil. And we also read of Jesus' victory in those temptations as he resisted the devil with the Word of God. Jesus is the only one who's ever lived a perfect life of holiness. And he's the only one who was holy even at his birth. I remember when I was a kid, we had a Christmas candle holder. It was glass, you know, one of these long cylindrical pieces. And it was, it had an image on it, a nativity image. And you could see Jesus, and you could see Joseph, and you could see Mary. And Mary and Joseph are huddled over the manger, and baby Jesus is in the manger. And it was beautiful. It was like stained glass, and it was covered in this, in crystal. And you, when you lit it, it glowed beautifully. But I remember on that Christmas candle holder, that the picture representing Joseph and Mary and Jesus, that Jesus had a halo around his head, but so did Joseph and Mary. And I remember thinking as a kid, well, that's kind of odd. Why does Joseph and Mary, why are they depicted as having halos? They weren't sinless. A halo representing holiness, representing some level of sinlessness, I would suspect. And that's true. Jesus is the only sinless one at the events surrounding his birth. Joseph and Mary were sinners needing a Savior. Mary gave birth to the Savior who would redeem her. Mary admitted as much. In Luke 1:46, Mary said in response to the angel's pronouncement that she was going to be with child and bear Messiah, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." You see, Mary wasn't sinless. Mary, like the rest of us, knew that she needed a Savior, and she looked to God to be her Savior. The virgin conception and birth of Jesus is how it had to happen, how our redemption had to, in part, be accomplished. For Jesus to be a Redeemer, he had to be holy. For him to be sinless, he had to be conceived and born without sin. Otherwise, on the cross, he would need to experience death as a just penalty for his own sins. He could not serve as the sacrificial substitute for the sins of others. There are many, many people who will today sing these Christmas carols that speak of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, all the while denying their historical reality. They view the virgin birth of Christ right along with Santa Claus is coming to town. Without the virgin birth, though, there is no redemption. For without the virgin birth, there is no sinless Savior. Without the virgin birth, there is no infant holy. The babe in the manger truly was the Son of God, and thus the Holy Child. The baby Jesus was indeed infant holy. But Jesus wasn't just infant holy, he was also infant lowly. That's the second thing I want us to see this morning. Jesus was not only holy, he was humble. Infant lowly, the humility of Jesus. The incarnation is an incredible display of the Son of God's humility. Consider Christ's position before the incarnation. Dwelling from all eternity past in the radiant glory that is the Godhead. John chapter 1 tells us of the preexistence of the Christ. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." That's referring to the Son of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." He's always existed within the Godhead. He was with God. He was God. He furthermore is the creator of all things. He spoke all things into existence. Nothing that has come into being has come into being without him. Colossians chapter 1, another magnificent description of Christ before the incarnation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of the Son of God, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We have a few pictures in Scripture of what the throne room of God is like, and it is glorious, it is splendid. God created the angels to worship him ceaselessly, to speak of his glory and his holiness, hour upon hour, infinitely. And yet, the Son of God left the glories of heaven for this earth. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Do you see the great exchange there? The Son of God, existing in eternal riches, left the riches and glories of heaven and made himself poor, so that we, being poor, might through his poverty, his experience, his suffering, his death, through his poverty, we might be made rich. So just how far did Jesus stoop? Well, again, Luke 2 and verse 7 says that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. She wrapped him in rags. She wrapped him in what she had. And she laid him in a trough, an animal feeding trough. That was his bassinet. That was the first time he came in contact with the earth. A manger. This is not the kind of entrance we would expect for the Son of God. Surely God's Son would be welcomed by the world with riches and abundance and great fanfare and much acclaim. Well, there was fanfare, wasn't there? The angelic host making themselves visible, but to whom? To a lowly band of shepherds nearby? Hardly those who were among the who's who of the cultured elite. Jesus' entire life continued on from there in very similar style. He lived in relative poverty. Most of his life lived in obscurity. Most of his years we know nothing about. He didn't have the appearance of someone that appeared to be important. He looked just like a regular Jewish man. Matthew 20, 28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is Jesus' humility. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. If anyone ever deserved to be served, it's Jesus. But he didn't come to be served. He came rather to serve. Jesus did not live a life of lavishness. He was dependent upon the financial support of others. He said, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was subject to hunger, fatigue, and pain. He had come to his own people, but his own people received him not. He knew what it was to be rejected, rejected by his own people, by his own peers, and even by those closest to him. His own family thought at points that he was crazy, that he was out of his mind, and refused to follow him and receive him, even though they knew the backstory of who he was. He was falsely accused, hated by his enemies, wrongfully tried and convicted of a crime he did not commit. He was deserted by his friends in his hour of greatest need. He was handed over for crucifixion. He was beaten, whipped, spit upon, and mocked. He was hung on a Roman cross and he died a violent death. This is the humility of Jesus. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And in his greatest act of humility and service, he who knew no sin became sin for us. You see, without holiness, he who knew no sin, without holiness, Christ's humility would have been merely senseless service. Jesus would have been a great servant, to be sure, but he would have been lacking in the sinless credentials to serve as a sinless sacrifice. And likewise, without humility, Christ's holiness would have been only a separated sinlessness. It would have been of no use to us had he remained the Holy One who was high and exalted, but far away from us. Too far from us to do us any good. The Son of God would have remained lofty and exalted, but too far removed from us to take our place on the cross without humility. No, our redemption required both holiness and humility in order for it to be accomplished. And we find both holiness and humility perfectly displayed in Jesus Christ, even at the moment of his birth. Infant holy, infant lowly. And in this way, God accomplished your redemption. Infant holy, infant lowly, for his bed a cattle stall. Oxen lowing, little knowing, Christ the babe is Lord of all. Swift are winging, angels singing, Noel's ringing, tidings bringing. Christ the babe is Lord of all. Christ the babe is Lord of all. That second verse ends this way. Christ the babe is born for you. Christ the babe is born for you. Has the truth of Christmas, the truth of Christ's holiness and humility, become a reality in your life? Has that truth and what it accomplished been applied to your heart, to your soul? Has what Christ accomplished on the cross and what you could have never done for yourself been applied to your account? Let me encourage you, if you're not sure, make certain today. Receive God's free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, and the way you receive it is by faith. You stop trusting in your own efforts to establish your own holiness. You can't do it. It takes a perfect holiness to stand righteous before God. And we on our own can't do it. Why? Because we're born in sin and we live sinful lives. And no amount of good deeds, no amount of church going, no amount of effort on our part will ever make up for that debt. But what we couldn't do for ourselves, Christ has done perfectly through his holiness and his humility, through his sinlessness and his sacrifice. And God offers you this free gift of forgiveness. And you can receive it by believing, by trusting, by resting in what Christ has done for you and trusting in him alone. Won't you do that today? Do that today and know the joy and peace that comes when you know that your sins are forgiven, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you as the holy and humble Savior. Christian, you and I have much reason to be joyful this Christmas and every day of the year, because Christ the babe was born for us. Christ the babe, infant holy, infant lowly, given as a gift for you and for me. so that we might know that our future is secure, that our sins are forgiven, that our home is heaven, and that whatever troubles we face today, they will be outweighed infinitely by the glory that awaits us. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you as the holy and lowly Savior. We thank you for your incarnation, for coming to rescue us, to deliver us from our sin, our guilt, and the just penalty that awaits us. You took it yourself. As the Holy One, you could serve as our substitute. As the humble one, you were willing to do so. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for the forgiveness, full and free, that you've provided. And my prayer is that anyone here who doesn't know you would, even in these quiet moments, receive the free gift of salvation by crying out to you in faith and uttering a simple prayer and asking you to forgive them. Lord, we thank you for the promise of Scripture that the person who confesses Jesus as Lord will be saved. Lord, the rest of us, Lord, we have reason to be joyful. We have reason to respond in worship and praise and adoration because we've been forgiven so much. We who were helpless and hopeless, now, Lord, our futures have been changed. Our lives have been changed. Our hearts have been changed. Our minds have been changed. And we give you praise. We give you thanks. And we rejoice in the Savior's birth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.